Our Savior, I would love to be a help to these people today. I would love for myself to be helped as we read these scriptures together and think about them. So God, don't look from afar. Please don't look down and watch us, but instead be in us. Be in me as I speak, and these people as they hear, may together we think well about you, about your word, about how life works. And God, particularly, since today we'll speak about the great struggles inside each one of our own hearts, may you give us insight as to how you think about it, as to your long-term commitment to us, as to your promise not to let us go, as to your absolute firmness that you will take us safely through the ups and downs of this life and bring us to that glad and golden shore where we will scarcely remember how hard it was down here because of how good it is up there. Do that, God, for every true Christian in this room and any true person who's not a true Christian. God, do it for them by giving them the gift of faith in your Son today. In Jesus' name, amen. For any of you who may be visiting today or quite new to our church, we have been in the middle of working through a book of the New Testament known as 1 Corinthians, which was a letter to Christians in the city of Corinth. And some of you who have been attending here for a long time noticed that we'll go through a chapter, and then sometimes there'll be a gap of a number of weeks before we get to the next chapter, as if we've just forgotten how to turn the page or something. But what happens is there are chapters, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that are quite complex. And the next chapter we are going to is one of the more complex chapters in the whole New Testament. For me, it may be the most challenging chapter in the whole New Testament. So over the past year, actually, I've been working on it whenever I've had a few hours here, an evening there. Occasionally I took a study week just to work on the next chapter. Recently, in the several weeks I was gone, these were study weeks in which I was trying to get ahead. I still need several weeks to do that. This coming week, Vernon and I are going to be on vacation, and then the following week will be a study week in total again on that, and hopefully at the end of October we will get to that chapter. I do hope you'll pray about that. These are important topics that 1 Corinthians 7 is going to bring up to our church or to any church, and I do feel a double or triple need for wisdom as I try to study ahead on them. Okay? Do you hear what I'm asking? For prayer. Thank you. Now, for today, again, if you're visiting or if you're fairly new here, most of the time from this pulpit, what we like to do is take a passage of Scripture and put it under a microscope and see what it says to us. But sometimes it's necessary to look at a lot of different scriptures about a certain topic, and that's what we're going to do today and jump all over the map. If you're quick with a Bible, you're welcome to turn. If you have those kind of onion skin pages that nobody's quick with, well, then you can just sit back and listen. You know how first graders often, or if kindergarten was your first school, get excited. I'm going to school. I get to carry a lunchbox. I get to draw with crayons at my desk. And it's great for about, well, for girls, it might be great for a number of months. For boys, about 2 days, maybe day and a half, I don't know. And then, why am I here? What am I doing? That is truly how it sometimes feels to people who are not raised in Christian families and who become believers in Jesus Christ a little bit later in life. Many people, when they first become believers, are highly excited about what Christ did for them when they first believed the message of his death for their sins and his rising again to take them to heaven. And it's a thrilling thing. But over time, the difficulties of the Christian life come to loom out of the fog, and a person goes, whoa. Often God will give to brand new Christians the encouragement that we give to little children. Little children eat their vegetables. Good, Jim, you are such a good eater. When's the last time someone complimented you on eating your vegetables, huh? It just doesn't happen, because after we grow to maturity, well, we need to grow up a little bit, and we don't get the same incentives and easy road. Our parents make it a little more difficult for us, give us a little more chores. They discipline us in order to strengthen us and make us grow. Now, that's exactly what happens in the Christian life, where early on, many Christians feel so pure inside. Because for the first time, they feel forgiven, really deeply forgiven. And then over time, they start to see sins oozing out of their soul, sneaking out through a pore here, a crack in the wall there, and they say, my goodness, I really thought I was done with all that. I thought that my sins were forgiven, and I've been born again, as the Bible says, given a new heart. And here I am, going back to my old ways of thinking and doing, and it scares them. That's what this is about. This message from the Bible today is about how the Christian life works, particularly regarding our struggle to overcome the things in our lives that we know are wrong, our weaknesses, to use the Bible's term, our sins. And yet they plague us and they nip at our heels. If you read many Christian books, or if you never read one, but you listen to Christian sermons on the web, or if you never do that, but you go to conferences where well-known Christian speakers come, you will hear many models of how the Christian life works and how people who are believers overcome sins. The most popular of these models are quick fix models, basically finding the key to overcoming sin. And once you have that, you're on the highway to holiness and sanctification and being more like Jesus Christ. This goes across all denominations. Pentecostal denominations will often find this, not always, through some intense experience with the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows about God the Father. Everybody knows about God the Son. But have you really come to terms with, say, people from this perspective sometimes, with the Holy Spirit? And sometimes in these churches, it's just taught that you can have a one-time, deep encounter with the Holy Spirit in which he comes on you, radically changes you, and for the rest of your life, really, provided that you keep plugged in, you can more or less sail a lot more easily in God's power because you now have the Holy Spirit in a way you did not before. It's a crisis experience. There are other denominations that are not Pentecostal denominations who have a similar idea but term it differently. In many churches, this idea of a crisis experience that gets you way down the road after which you live above the normal struggles against sin that other Christians have is called by various things. For some churches, it's described as a decisive act of surrender. All your life, you've been playing with God. You've been toying with the Bible. You've been around the edges of being a disciple. But one day, you get on your knees and you say, God, I'm tired of this. I cannot run my life. It's obvious that I've made a mess of it. And so now, I totally surrender. I totally yield. Take me. I lay down my sword. And that by doing that, you will have a crisis experience that could very well, for the rest of your life, totally put you on a new plane. Sometimes, some churches that are not Pentecostal describe this not as a total act of surrender, but as a decisive act of faith. It goes like this. Up till now in my Christian life, I've been struggling. I've been up and down. I've been back and forth. I yield to sin for a while, and then I am really strong in Christ for a good while. But I've learned from going to these conferences and reading these books and so forth, the argument goes, that when I fall into sin, when I am less than who I ought to be, the problem is that I myself am trying to do the battle rather than Jesus Christ doing the battle. And so frequently you'll hear a phrase like, I need to let go and let God. That is, I need to stop fighting, because when I fight, I always lose. I need to have Jesus fight on my behalf. I need to have Jesus live his life through me, because he's stronger than the world and the flesh and the devil. Or some people put it, when Satan knocks at the door, I used to go answer it and try to fight with him. I don't even answer the door now. I let Jesus answer the door, and Jesus always beats Satan right on the front doorstep. This kind of teaching is sometimes called Keswick teaching, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, because it was primarily taught in a little North English town known as Keswick in the Lake District where conference speakers would come. It's sometimes called the victorious Christian life teaching because a Christian ought to be able to live a life victorious over the normal ups and downs about sin. What makes all these teachings interesting is that they all have real elements of truth. to the extent that I'm fighting God, that I'm not yielding, that I don't believe his promises, to the extent that I'm not depending upon him to live his life through me, but I'm just in my own fleshly efforts trying to overcome my habits and so forth, I will always lose. All these things are true. But we would like to propose that what I've been giving you so far is really not an adequate biblical description of the Christian life. What I'm going to do here is something that we cover in newcomers class to our church. Many of you have been to that class and have been there the night we discussed this. Some of you are in newcomers class right now, and this past Thursday night heard the bare outline of this. But I didn't have a chance there to really give many Bible references in support of what we're saying. So if I might, forgive me if this is repetitious for some of you. I hope it is helpful in some small ways. I'm going to make, I don't know, 6 or 7 statements about the Christian life that I hope are from the Bible. Are you ready? First, the Bible teaches, we believe, that the Christian life is up and down. Up and down, both in how I feel good and feel badly, and also up and down in how I perform as a Christian. Sometimes following Christ's commandments more closely, sometimes really blowing it. Now, we all know that we're supposed to, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, we are supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we forget that growing means that 2 years down the road, I'll be better at this than I am right now. And so a lot of times Christians forget that the Bible acknowledges that many times we really will fail. For instance, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, wrote in chapter 3, verse 2 of his epistle, he said, "We all stumble in many ways." This was the James who, in the book of Acts, was the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, kind of the mothership of all churches. And he said, "We all stumble in many ways." Or take the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 1, he says these things. He says, verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." Oh. Verse 10. "If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar." Now, this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is the John who wrote the book of Revelation. This is one of the, quote, holiest men you could imagine in the history of the world. And he talks this way about our sins. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's right to forgive us our sins." He knew we sinned. The writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, acknowledges that the Christian life is up and down. Here's how he puts it. He's speaking about Jesus Christ being like a priest, not just like any priest, but like the high priest in the Old Testament that could go into the most sacred part of the temple and offer sacrifices and speak to God on behalf of the people. He says, speaking of Jesus, "We do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The clear implication being that we are not without sin. He was without sin. That's why he can help us in our life of weakness. So if you have felt weak this week as a Christian, even if sometimes you've succeeded and sometimes you failed, the Bible has virtually predicted that in these verses. These texts are not just human writers sort of winking at sin, saying, "Well, you know, God commanded us to live better, but, you know, wink, wink, hey, boys will be boys, and humans will be humans, and what are we going to do?" No. This is God himself saying that we carry still within us as Christians the seeds of real difficulty. The Christian life is presented as a huge battle. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 puts it this way. Speaking of the battle inside every Christian, the word spirit here in this verse is with a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. It says, "For our sinful natures desire what's contrary to the spirit, and the spirit desires what is contrary to our sinful natures, and they are in conflict with each other." He's talking about the inward battle that Christians face. You know that when you go to a doctor's and they take your temperature and you have a fever, the reason the fever is there is because there's a war going on between foreign bodies in your body and the protectors. And this war generates this temperature. Well, it's the same thing. You feel the heat coming out of you because of the struggle against sin? Or here's the Apostle Paul in another book, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 21 and following. He says this famous passage, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I see two principles at war in the members of my body waging war." Hear that? The waging of war between the pull of the good and the pull of the bad. And no one who gets involved in a battle, a real battle that's serious, goes away without any scars or any dirt or any taking some hits of some kind. The Bible likens the Christian life to, and look, get these metaphors now, they're fascinating. The Bible likens the Christian life to a boxing match. And each one of these that I'm going to give now, there are probably about 15 of them. I could give a reference, but it'd be so many numbers, it'd just be a little overwhelming. So if you'd like the numbers afterwards, we'll run a Xerox for you or send them to you by email. The Bible likens the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9 to a boxing match. Ever see anybody come out of the rink, even the winner, without a little blood coming out of his nose or sweating and a bit bruised up? The Bible likens the Christian life in Hebrews 12 to a long-distance race, you know, where you see the little oval on the back of a car that says 26 point, what is it, one, two, yeah. Well, that's a marathon runner for you, and you know that the first mile felt a little different from mile number 10, which felt a little different from mile number 15, and so forth. The Bible likens the Christian life in 2 Timothy 2 to the farming of crops. Now, I grew up in a city. I knew nothing about farms. And so I moved out here. I really still know nothing about farms. But I know a farmer or two. And those people work like crazy. Tim Kurtz in our church, who runs the farm just down the street, says, "Farming is not, it's not a job. It's a way of life," he says. It's all-embracing, all-encompassing. He says the Christian life is like that. The Christian life is like the cows getting out at 2 a.m. The Christian life is like getting up every morning to milk. The Christian life is like having to harvest when you'd like to be on vacation, but rain's going to come early and you've got to get them down a little bit early. The Christian life is like the 101 things that go wrong on a farm every month that you have to give attention to. The Christian life in Ephesians 6 is likened to hand-to-hand combat. Not from shooting 6 miles away with some artillery piece, but face-to-face, knife in hand, slicing away at it for your very life. The Christian life, therefore, is bound to have ups and downs with these kinds of metaphors. The New Testament, here goes the list without the references. The New Testament tells us to do the following things. These are just words quoted from the New Testament. Each one of them is a command. The New Testament tells us to struggle, stand firm, do not let, do not offer your body to sin. Be careful. Hold firmly. Stop sinning. Be on your guard. Resist. Flee. Avoid. Purify. Watch. Be diligent. Be strong. Do good. Do not become weary. You get weary just listening to that list. How can you not become weary? It's fascinating. But the New Testament is full of that. And so the notion of basically the Bible saying that what we are to do is to let go and let God, that there's not a fight involved, that I need to stop fighting and just let Jesus fight on my behalf, really is not a biblical notion at all and never has been. As a member of our church said years ago, heaven is called an eternal rest. And so it's appropriate that a Christian arrives there tired. And that's what the Christian life is about. So the first point, as I said, is that the Christian life is one of many ups and downs. Now, secondly, then, A Christian may fail so badly as to doubt his or her salvation. And of course, those of you who are listening to this can't see what the rest of us are seeing, but in the chart, this I should call this B instead of number 2. This is the long slide downward. A Christian may fail so badly as to doubt his or her salvation. Now, a lot of times when we think of that kind of thing, we think primarily of, I will say, the sins that are so colorful. Sexual sins are like that. Sexual sins have this effect. They go to the core of one's being. They can be absolutely conscious wasting sins where they take a long, long time to dig out of. And certainly Christians are very, very capable of that. You take King David, of course, who went after Bathsheba when both he and she were married to someone else. And then he tried to cover it up by putting her husband in a situation of war. David was the commander-in-chief as king. Her husband was more of a rank-and-file soldier. He put him in a place where he would sure to be killed. So you take murder, although an indirect root of it, and adultery at the same time. This is David who wrote the Psalms. For those of you who may not be familiar with the Bible, this is the same David who wrote the famous Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and so forth. Isn't that amazing that a man capable of those two sins, after he had come to believe in the one true God, fell into those things? And then you take the Apostle Peter, of course, one of the 12 followers of Jesus. If there was anybody who ought not to have run away from Christ, it was him. You remember that, if you've read the Gospels, that when Jesus traveled about, he had many disciples with him. He once sent out 70 of them to preach. But he had a smaller group, just known as the 12, who were his closest disciples. But among them, he had 3 disciples who were his very closest disciples, whom he would take places where he made even the other ones stay away. Peter was in this inner circle of 3. And yet Peter, as you may well remember, on the night that Jesus was tried, actually the night before his trial, his arrest, Peter denied 3 times that he had ever even met Jesus of Nazareth. Now, by failing in such a huge and sometimes public way, it can lead a Christian to the belief that he or she has no part in heaven, that he or she is forever consigned to an eternity of punishment, that he or she has either lost his or her salvation or were never truly saved in the first place. The reason is because, well, as one theologian, John Gerstner, put it as this. Gerstner said, the only way to know that you are saved is to see that you are being saved. Do you understand what he's saying there? The only way to know, he means feel it in your soul, really, is to have the sense that God really is changing you like he promised. And on those times when it feels like God's not active and not changing anybody, and instead you're flailing around in the sins that pull at you so strongly, you could really wonder if you've ever been a Christian or not. Peter, many years after he denied Christ, wrote the epistle known as 2 Peter. It doesn't mean this was a second person called Peter. It means that it was the second epistle that he wrote to a number of Christians. And he said this in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, once you've believed in Christ, once you've had faith, you should add certain virtues to your faith. And then he says, you should add knowledge about God, that is, study the Bible. You should add self-control to your Christian life. Don't just do whatever you want. And he gives a list of virtues that Christians ought to add to their belief in Jesus. And then he says, for if you have these things, and he says it will give you a wide entrance into heaven and you'll have confidence. But he says, if anyone is not adding these qualities, this is verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, if anybody is not adding these qualities to his Christian life, he is nearsighted, he is blind, and here's the phrase, he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his past sins. I think what he means by that is you lose the sense of being forgiven and of being close to God and of being his when you really fall into sin or fail to follow Christ, even though you still have been forgiven, even though his blood does cleanse you, God withdraws the peace and the assurance of that, and it feels terrible. And there's scarcely a Christian who doesn't feel that sometime or another. That is why the psalmist in Psalm 130 wrote his short but powerful psalm that begins this way, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And if you read that Psalm 130, you'll know it's not talking about depths of trials or difficulties or sadnesses. He's writing out of the depths of guilt, of having really blown it as a believer in the one true God and feeling this horrible sense of alienation from God, even though he belongs to God and his sins have been forgiven. There is a man who was a pastor in Philadelphia for many years, was also a professor at Westminster Seminary back a number of decades ago. Many of you have heard his name, even though you've never met him or had a chance to read him. His name is Paul Miller. And Paul Miller developed a little chart that I think illustrated this very, very well. The chart goes like this. Take just a horizontal line and put on top of that line the words God's holiness, and on the bottom of that line put our sin. This line is an illustration of what a person often feels who is not yet a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. He may be culturally Christian, but he really hasn't embraced or believed in the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for himself personally. The reason the line is appropriate is because a line is a very thin geometric element. The gap between how pure God is and how pure we are is very, very thin gap, almost non-existent in this picture here. And often, before a person becomes a Christian, he or she, depending on how they're wired, have very little concept of distance from God, of any problem of real sin in his or her life. The word sin, that's for people like Osama bin Laden and ISIS and Nazis and so forth. Me, I don't have sin. I'm a pretty good person. Now, what happens is this. Over time, when a person comes to hear the message about Jesus' death and resurrection, that line begins to become a wedge where the person feels a gap between his own purity, or I should say impurity, and God's purity. There's a distance. He feels, I need something to bridge the gap. And that's when the message of the gospel becomes so precious. The cross of Jesus Christ, of course, is the only thing that bridges that gap. All my efforts at going to church and being nice to Aunt Matilda and things like this, they just don't wash with God in terms of getting me to heaven. Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' atoning death for me, that is what satisfies God's displeasure of my sins and bridges the gap. And so now, a Christian feels a greater gap between God's purity and his own purity than most non-Christians do, but is comforted because Christ bridges the gap. Now, you would expect that once a person becomes a Christian and they sense the cross of Christ linking them to God and making the gap bridgeable, that now that gap would get smaller over time. Because as a Christian, you grow in your ability to follow Christ, you grow in maturity, you learn to overcome your bad inclinations in the lower part of your nature, and so the gap gets smaller. But in reality, what Miller shows is this, that the wedge gets bigger over time. I don't know that it actually gets bigger, but your perception of it gets bigger. You realize you're more of a rascal than you thought. For many of us, when we first became believers, unless you were raised in a Christian home, if you became a believer as a small child, a lot of times you don't go through this in chronological order, but you still go through it in other ways. If you became a believer later in life, I lost my train of thought, so I'm just going to go back to the old one. All right? The point is, you feel the gap more and more because you start to become more sensitive to sin. You read the Bible more, and you realize more things are sin than you thought. You realize that God is not just after outward purity. He's after inward purity. And you say, oh, my goodness, a whole new battlefield to wrestle with that I didn't even know about. You realize that you are capable of motives that are sinful, even when your outward acts look good, where before you never thought about it. So this gap keeps getting bigger. But you'll notice from the chart, the cross of Jesus Christ keeps getting bigger as the wedge grows bigger. Because as a Christian, while you increasingly grasp the distance between you and the Lord, you also increasingly grasp the magnitude, the beauty, the adequacy, the wonder that Jesus' death really did pay for sins of the like as yours. And therefore, as a Christian, you can relax even though you sense more sin coming out of you than you used to sense Because the cross of Jesus Christ has become bigger and bigger to you. Does that make sense? I'm saying. Yes. So I'd like to read two paragraphs from our newcomer's book, if I could. Forgive me for reading, but we put it as well as we could, and here goes. If you are seriously struggling with some real sin in your life, you should know several things. First, you are not alone. Virtually every sin imaginable is represented by at least someone in our body. Drugs, theft, heterosexual and homosexual immorality, swearing, sexual abuse, pornography, witchcraft, rage, the taking of innocent life, things that merit it, prison time, you name it, someone among us has done it. By the way, I want you to know that years ago when we wrote this page, we didn't just come up with these out of the blue, we just went through the church directory. And I just thought about people that I knew and my conversations with them, most of which were private. All of us struggle with our sinful flesh every day, some with the flashy sins, some with the respectable sins. But we're repenting and we're growing, however slowly. I have often heard, I really have over the number of years, it would be surprising to you, how many people have come through our newcomers class and somewhere during that class have pulled me aside and said, Steve, I need to tell you, you're talking in this class about what our church is like and what this church should be like and what every church should be like and how Christians ought to consider actually becoming a member of a church and so forth, but I could never join this church. And the reason is, it would always be some variation of this line. I am not good enough to join this church. People would say, I look around and see how well people know the Bible in this church and it scares me to death. The pastor gets up and says, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 10. And everybody goes, flips right to it. I never even heard of Ezekiel, let alone be able to flip to it. Or people say, I've listened to other people pray in this church. You listen to people on Sunday morning who lead in prayer or at a Sunday evening prayer meeting. And they pray like they've been doing it for 50 years and like they went to college to learn how to say prayers. And my prayers are so pathetic. And I don't pray a tenth as much as I should. And if you folks really knew me, you wouldn't want me to be a member. That's the notion that we get a lot of times. That is the polar opposite of what being a church member is about. And it's the polar opposite of what a church is about and what the Christian gospel is about. The church is an army to go out and shed Christ's light everywhere. But the church is also a hospital, and every single person in it, including the senior pastor, is a patient. You get that? We are sinners who have found the answer to our rebellion against God by the pardon extended to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are still mightily fighting, and we are growing, but we're all having a difficult time of it many times. See? It'll pick up speed now. It really will. I'm sorry, I've been struggling with lying for so long, I don't know what to do. Here we go. It says this. The C is this. Afterwards, that is after a big fall, a Christian may fall into sin again, but not as far or for as long. Afterwards, a Christian may fall into sin again, but not as far or for as long. Can you see that illustrated in the little chart up here? Here's the way the Bible puts it, the apparent contradiction, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. That verse is such a scary verse. It seems to imply that Christians will be totally free from sin or very close to it. And yet it's the same 1 John that earlier said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. So what do we make of a verse like this, that no one can continue to sin? Well, let me illustrate all this with a story. Again, I ask you to forgive me if you were in newcomers class this past Thursday night, because I told this story here, and I may have told it from this pulpit many years ago, I don't know. David Pallison is a counselor with the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation outside of Philadelphia. He told this story once in a counseling course that a number of us took. He said, There was one day, his office was on the second floor, and he heard some yelling down on the first floor in the foyer. He went down there, and here's what had happened. There was a man, I think he said he was like in his late 20s, 30-ish, give or take, and his mother had brought him to the counseling center. This man had been in a psychiatric hospital any number of times. His mom was a professing Christian. He was labeled a paranoid schizophrenic, and it was a bad scene. And his mother had tricked him into coming there by saying that she was taking him to see another doctor to change his medicine. Well, Pallison and his fellow doctors are not medical doctors. They're doctors in other fields. And so the boy was furious. Pallison said, just come for your appointment. You've driven an hour and a half, 2 hours. What? You know, make it worth your time. Then if you don't like what you hear, you can leave. So in that session, for the first half hour, Pallison listened, and he heard things like this. He heard that this man, whose name thought he was John the Baptist, he thought that folks were constantly lying to him, and of course his mother had just proven that that's the case, and he thought that the FBI had planted chips in his brain and were tracking him, and he thought that people were poisoning the water he was drinking, and so forth. He was raised as a Baptist, and so John the Baptist made sense. And he felt that he had an important message for the world, but that the world tends to ignore that message, and the world sometimes locks him up in psych wards. And so he felt rage and bitterness because he had been endlessly brutalized in elementary school. He had a cold father, he had a manipulating mother, and by the time he reached adolescence, women rejected him. He was lazy, he was irresponsible, he didn't show up from work. He lived, as Pallison said, in a universe that was barren of other people. Now, Pallison listened and then gave him a little feedback in the second half an hour of their time together. He said, I've known many people who have been given your diagnosis. I used to work in a psych ward, he said. And Pallison said, I am more like you than not like you. I can relate to the things you're talking about. He says, let me tell you the things I've observed about a lot of people in a psychiatric ward that I can relate to and that I see in you. One is a certain grandioseness. The universe turns around me. And I see that in you to some extent. Your whole world is wrapped up in the message you have for people, their failure to listen, and so forth. And he says, secondly, observe, like with many people, that you become terrified when the world doesn't play ball with your vision and really listen to that message that you have, whatever it is. He said, I can relate. The first thing, this grandioseness where what I have to do is so important, the Bible has a word for it. The Bible's word for it is pride. And I have pride as a counselor. And he said, secondly, this terror when the world does not play ball with your vision. He says, the Bible has a word for that too. A little phrase, it's called the fear of man. That is, when other people's opinions of me are so important that my world collapses when I don't get respect from them. He says, I can relate to both, even though I haven't been locked up. And then Pallison says something that I will never forget. He said, the man liked what he heard, came back, came a number of times, became a Christian believer. And then, although they lived an hour and a half, 2 hours away, the counseling center found a church close by that would receive these folks into their fellowship, and it was a great thing. One of the reasons it was good is because there were two brothers who owned a business in that church, and these brothers hired this young man, and they would help him be responsible. They would really just take him by the hand through steps A, B, and C. If he'd sleep in one morning, one of them would actually go to his house, knock on the door, go up to his bedroom, pull the sheets off, and say, whatever his name is, John, you need to get up, you need to come to work, come on, I'll help you, let's go. And Pallison said, eventually we lost touch. He said it was such a good thing to have such a good church and have the man's sins forgiven. And then he said this, but I would predict that there is a reasonably high possibility that this man will end up in a psych ward again. I forgot to say, forgive me, that when he was young, when he got to adolescence and girls wouldn't give him the time of day, he fell into pornography because he started a rich fantasy life where beautiful women loved him all the time. And he also fell into acting in psychotic ways because he found that when he acted in bizarre ways, people would act with sympathy toward him rather than annoyance at him for his odd ways. And Pallison said he'd always be an unusual character. So he said, I would not be surprised if Sometime down the road, a new family starts attending that church. They have a lovely young daughter. The boy becomes interested in her. If she's not interested in him, he'll just go into a tailspin and get right into whatever difficulties he had before and then wind up in a psychiatric ward. But, he said, I don't think he'll fall as far, and I don't think he'll stay there as long. That really is a large part of the message of the Bible. Christians do struggle with sin. Most Christians don't bound out of sin, particularly sins where you're in a real rut, in some one-time crisis experience, and then it's all done. There are many ups and downs. There will often be slides, but they will not be as far down and not stay there as long. D, real quickly. Sometimes God may do in a single day what usually takes years to do. You see that quick shoot up on the chart there. Sometimes God has delivered a person from alcoholism in a moment. Every now and then, not often, but occasionally you hear somebody give their testimony about that, where they were just so desperate, they cried out to God, and overnight they lost their taste for alcohol when it had had them by the throat. Sometimes God will do this, but he doesn't always. It's not his usual manner. And a Christian may plateau. Anybody here in this room ever feel like you're plateauing? You're not down in the depths, but you're certainly not on the great surge of Christian maturity and overcoming and winning the world, unbelieving world for the gospel. You plateau. A Christian may plateau, but his general direction is up. That is, it's up over the long period of time. Paulson used this illustration too that I thought was so very helpful. He said, the Christian life is like a yo-yo, guy operating a yo-yo. That's back to A, the ups and downs. And you may think, oh man, my whole life, I'm just going to be a yo-yo up and down. He says, no. The Christian life is like a man operating a yo-yo as he is walking up a flight of stairs. You hear that? Up and down, up and down. But his ups and downs are at a higher level. And Paulson said the job of a Christian is to make the string shorter and shorter over the course of a lifetime. It's a brilliant illustration, and it's true. And so if you look at that chart, if you took any small slice of this whole chart, that is a week of a person's life, sometimes a month, maybe even a year or two of a person's life, there may be such upheaval that you wonder if that person's a believer. But if that person is a believer in Jesus, as 1 John says, the Holy Spirit has come into that believer cannot go on indefinitely just running in sin. He cannot do it. God's Spirit will restrain him. He will eventually learn to dig his way out of and start to grow again. That's what it means, and that's what's happening. And so over the long haul, that's how you need to look at it sometimes, rather than just in the short fix. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that we who behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image. Here's the phrase. We who behold the glory of the Lord are being transferred into his image, quote, from one degree of glory to another. Does that sound like leaping tall buildings in a single bound? No. That sounds like a painful fight all your life. But this is the fight that God calls every Christian to. It's part of what Jesus meant when he says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. You will screw up many times. But as Jack Miller said, cheer up. You are far worse than you think. But the gospel is far better news than you ever dare to dream. And that Christ's blood has you covered. And he who began a good work in you will keep it up until he perfects you on the day that he takes you home. Lord, these things are way above our heads, way above my head. Our knowledge is greater than our experience of these things many times. What we read in the Bible and profess is higher than what we live. But God, we do tell you, we pray to you right now from the depths of our soul. God, we want to be like you. And on days we don't want to be like you, We want to be like you. Dear Christ, keep your promise. When our grip of you is weak, don't let us go. God, keep your promise to chip away at our sins when we get so tired we don't chip away at them anymore. We know this will take a combination of joys that you send us and often of real trials that you send us in order to wean us from our sins. But God, we know that in the end we will be glad for every feel of the hammer and chisel on us, because we know you're shaping us into the mold of Christ. God, when we kick and scream against you and say, let us alone, don't listen to us. Keep at us until you make us who we ought to be. Thank you that you love us despite who we often are. Thank you that we really are changing. Thank you that if we look back years ago, that there are many ways in which we're growing. Oh, dear Father, I pray for whoever in this congregation may be the most discouraged as a believer with him or herself, that they would not take their sins lightly. You tell us we must forsake them, but they would not take your sanctification of them lightly either, as if the little work that you seem to be doing is anything to laugh at. Help us not despise the day of small things, but to treasure the small changes you make in us. Give us the steam in our engines, God, the wind in our sails. Give us the courage to repent many times if we must, and to come to your blood again. Help us love you because you first loved us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the strong help of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.